All right. Y'all ready? I hope providing the notes, well, on this one I wanted to provide notes early. There was just a lot there. And so we'll kind of go back over it. I don't necessarily know that I expect to finish all of it. We're going to try to keep it to an hour. And so the notes, again, will provide you quite a bit. So let me ask this, kind of an odd thing, before we get started. Are there any questions? Maybe it's too soon for that.
It is.
Okay, so let's do this. I'll start, and then feel free if there's something that comes up to ask me. I will pause every once in a while and ask if it's okay. So let's go to, let's do this one. You got your copy?
I forgot my book.
Okay, one, two.
I'm doing one.
I'll let your mom do it. Two, it's a longer one. Two.
I've got two.
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's see. Let's just go with those two, and then I'll start going around the room. I think I can get through. That's where I got to with the men. So let's say that it's probably going to be about the same thing. If not, we'll jump into the other ones. All right, so even though in our confession, chapter 11 is next. It's on justification. There is a logical order that we've been talking about, the order of salvation or the ordo salutis that's presented in Scripture even itself. And the confession doesn't follow that order. It is breaking it down in what are the works of God and what are the response or the actions of man. And so I want to bring to your attention right now, after effectual calling, that the next thing in line that we, if we're going to follow the order of salvation, the next thing in line that we should have is the idea of repentance and faith, and then justification. All right, so the confession puts repentance and faith in chapters 14 and 15 because it's not following the order of salvation. So I just want to say a couple of things about repentance and faith, and then I'll leave the long talk to 14 and 15. One of the things that I think everyone, I know I found it with the men too, is all of us have been raised in a different tradition than the one that this confession is built out of. And because it's a different, we've been raised in a different mindset and theology and thinking, sometimes it's hard to relearn something. You've had something go, you've kind of said it the way you've said it so long and put it in the order that you've put it in so long, and now all of a sudden that's different. And so a lot of times we have categories that exist already in our thinking and we use those, and then we come to something like this and the categories are not necessarily the way we learned them. And therefore it takes some deprogramming and then reprogramming, or unlearning and learning would be the way to put that. And so one of those things is that we, in the confession, you don't have faith and repentance as two separate things. We tend to talk about those as separate things. I mean, I probably believe everyone in the room, wherever you were raised, you tend to think of those as two things. You repent and you believe. And if you separate these two things, you end up in a shadowy area. And it's probably what most of us were raised in. The idea that you can take Jesus as your Lord, but not as your Savior. Or take Him as your Savior and not as your Lord. And so this idea of faith alone that we're moving towards and is here, is needs to be here in this order, in the order of salvation. It needs to be that way. It keeps us from living out that deficient theology, where what ends up happening is there's lots of anxiety built up about, well, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Because for a lot of us, faith in salvation itself was a work. I contributed faith. God called me. I contributed faith, or he gifted me faith, but I'm the one that enacted it. And because I enacted it, I'm saved. That's the way we were raised. And the confession's going to kind of knock that down and say, no, all of salvation's a gift from God. And yes, you have a response, but that response is a reflexive action and not something you're choosing. The new nature and regeneration, you want to embrace Christ. That's what you want to do. So there's a lot of rethinking. So I'm going to encourage you to go back to the notes that are provided. They're pretty detailed. And spend time with them. And if you don't get it the first, second, or eighth time around, it's okay. Give it time, right? As we're going through it, we're going to be real consistent in preaching from the pulpit and teaching in Sunday school so that we kind of have the new way of thinking, which is really not the new way of thinking. It's the old reformational way of thinking embedded in our thinking. So I'm putting that out there right now to let you know kind of where we're headed and why this is important now that we kind of talk about this logical order of repentance and faith coming after the effectual call. To begin with, we must observe that regeneration is inseparable from its effects. And one of the effects is faith. Another is repentance. Regeneration is the renewing of our heart or mind, and the renewed personality must and will act according to its nature. In faith and repentance, we simply see the new nature beginning to assert itself. Also, it must be stressed that repentance and faith are the activity of the sinner alone, as regeneration is the act of God alone. It is God who regenerates and the sinner who repents and believes. Now remember, even that's a gift from God, so I'm not saying you're conjuring that up, like you're making this happen in you. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this is happening in you because of regeneration and the presence of the Spirit and the new life. All right, there cannot be, here it is, let's see. Finally, we must realize that repentance and faith are inseparable. They cannot be one without or apart from the other. Conversion follows regeneration. Now there's kind of that, another one of those words, right? We tend to think of conversion as one thing and faith is one thing and repentance is one thing. But faith and repentance are really a part of conversion. So what you're going to see in the what most of us were raised in, there's these nice little clean categories, and you always define the word that way when you use it. And in the Reformed thinking, post coming out of the Catholic Church and saying, no, the Catholic Church is going to put heavy burdens upon its people and make salvation dependent upon the church or upon the sacraments, is that they began to speak of these actions that are going on in salvation as simultaneous. Now, we tend to break them down because we're talking over time and space. I don't know how we can say one word and next second we say another word, next second we say another word. We can't speak of all these things all at once, but that's the way they happen, is all at once. So somehow we've got to break it down. So for us, we've got to realize that the conversion follows regeneration, but repentance and faith accompany rather than follow one another. So regeneration, faith, accompany. Think of it in some, they're not the same thing, but think of it as a coin with two sides. Like when you have the coin, you've got both. But they're not the same thing. They're just two sides of the same coin. True conversion is complex. It involves full orb transformation of the heart, mind, personality of the person. Let's see. Because man was made in the image of God, there's a diversity within the unity of his personality. Full orb conversion involves all of those in their unity and diversity without any one of them. So without the changing of the reason and the affections and the will, you're not going to have a true conversion experience. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Like, why is it that with Finney and the second great awakenings, why is it that a year after he had his revivals there in different areas of Northeast part of the United States, why is it you couldn't find Christians a year later? All these people were converted, right? But you couldn't find them. No one was in church. No one was, they're not there. What's going on? So something fell short. Something that's going on with his methods fell short of bringing about true conversion. One is because methods don't bring conversion. God brings conversion, right? The Holy Spirit brings conversion. And that's one thing that he didn't believe, right? He believed the methods themselves produced it. But it's a misunderstanding about faith and anthropology, and there's a lot to it. But we're gonna get ourselves back on track and think about it rightly. Repentance and faith are two aspects of this full orb transformation. Repentance denotes the aspect of change whereby the soul turns from sin and experiences true hate of that sin. And faith denotes aspects of change whereby the soul turns to Christ. So from sin to Christ. That's your, from sin is repentance, and to Christ is faith. Mm-hmm. Okay. So when you, there's only two directions you can go. You either run to sin or you run to Christ. So if you turn from sin, that means you're turning to Christ. Those are your two options, right? And if you don't turn from sin, then you're not turning to Christ. Both phases of this complete turning involve the total personality, reasons, affections, and will. Now, it's important to emphasize that anything less than a full orb conversion will not do. And then I'll talk about, a little bit about the revival meetings. Conversions fail to stand the test of time. What was lacking is knowledge that the sinner was willing to exercise and have an emotional experience, but the knowledge wasn't there. Without the scriptural knowledge of one's own depravity and Jesus' work of redemption, there can be no true conversion. So it's not enough to know that you're a sinner, and it's not just enough to know that Jesus Christ died for you. You have to believe. We use the word believe. You have to have faith. Now, faith is not an action. Faith is resting in an object. Faith rests in Christ. It doesn't rest in faith. It doesn't rest in self, right? It finds a resting place in Christ. And so this is the difference between, I mean, the demons believe that God is God and that Jesus is God. They don't trust that that's what he is. So knowledge is extremely important, but it's not knowledge alone that's going to save you. Okay, so let me ask, so we'll look at faith in chapter 14, we'll look at repentance in chapter 15. Let me ask you if there's any questions so far. That was a bridge. That just got us from 10, chapter 10. Now we're going to actually go to chapter 11 in justification. But had we done it in a logical order, we would be doing faith and repentance right now.
Okay. I thought it made sense that justification came before faith because dead men can't believe.
So you've got faith and repentance are actually conversion.
Okay. I guess.
So regeneration precedes faith. That is true. Uh-huh. That's reformed thinking.
Okay.
So you a dead person
so,
can't.
So the justification isn't like an instantaneous thing upon
conversion. Actually, it is as compared to.
So.
It's just that the confession doesn't go in logical order.
Okay.
It doesn't go in the order of salvation.
I wasn't confused with faith and repentance being after justification. So you bringing it up actually was like, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, why did they allege it this way?
Because, the reason for the order of the confession is the desire to consider first the acts of God and then the response of man in repentance and faith. It's perfectly acceptable, but it's also helpful to view the order of salutis or the order of salvation in sequence.
Okay.
And to do so, we need to place conversion, that is, repentance of faith, after effectual calling.
Okay.
That's all I was doing.
Okay.
I was just saying, because we have been speaking, up until this point, we've been speaking about the order of salvation.
Okay. Okay.
Right.
I guess I hadn't separated them in my head.
Yeah.
Because it just all seems to be...
Yeah, and that's one of the things. One of the things about the way all of us were raised were these nice little clean categories where everything's separate.
But it's not.
And now all of a sudden we're going, faith and repentance accompany one another. Not, so in the Arminian system, faith and repentance may not accompany one another.
Right.
Someone may choose not to, right? So they didn't repent and they didn't enact faith, or they enacted faith but they didn't repent, because they're separate things. If you have them accompanying one another, you can't have one without the other. They come together in the package. Well, the whole package
right. Is
God's package of grace, right? So here's where you kind of have that difference.
But you couldn't repent without faith.
No.
You could have faith and not repent, but you wouldn't repent if you didn't have faith.
Yeah, so you're going to, because they accompany one another, you're, like even justification doesn't stand on its own. In the whole order of salvation, justification is a piece of the pie, but God always gives the whole pie.
Right.
He doesn't just give you a piece,
right?
Yeah, I prefer chocolate, right? But that's okay. Coconut, maybe.
Well, there's more ingredients in
there. There are,
pie.
But yeah. And so, I'm just trying to think through it as the way I've struggled over the past couple of years as I've come to see this and realize how far away we've been from historical Reformed Christianity. And so it really is a retraining that you've got to do. And when you move in and read something, you've got to slow down and ask yourself, how am I thinking about that? And the study of the confession is going to help us do that, even though we're doing a lot of 36,000 foot level looking at things. It's still going to help us, I think. So, any questions before we move into justification?
No.
Okay, let's look at justification. As Protestants, we must not forget that Protestantism is born out of an agonizing struggle over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is one of the prime things that separated us from Rome. For Luther, this doctrine was not merely one among many, but the famous formula for him was justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls and on which its entire doctrine depends. Another reason why we must diligently study and defend the doctrine as it's found is because of those who oppose it. In this case, it's Rome. Now, Rome, there's going to be a lot that comes up about Rome in this, because it's really where we have a huge difference. It's really why the Reformation happened. This and some aspects of worship were probably the two primary subjects that the Reformation's honestly fought over. And so this is going to be huge. So as I speak a lot about Rome, I'm not seeking to be mean. Some people are going to hear me say things, you know, where we reject that. It's okay, because in Rome, we're already anathematized.
Mm-hmm.
Trent, they still hold to Trent. Vatican II did not overturn Trent. And for Protestants who believe in the solas, they're anathematized. A curse be to hell is what that means. So that's really the way the church views Reformed Protestants. That's their view. Now, they may have used fancy language in Vatican II to speak of us as some kind of separated brethren, but they didn't renounce Trent, and Trent still stands. So, congratulations. Whether your friends that are Catholic know that that's how the church views you, it's how the church views you. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, is it really that big of a deal? Some people say it's not. But it's really why we are who we are as Protestants. So, Rome insists that justification has to do with infusion of God's grace. Now, for us as Protestants, we're going to speak of imputation. They're going to speak of infusion. Okay? Here's your vocabulary that you kind of need to be listening for. And it's why it makes a big difference. infusion of grace means grace is something that can be infused. It's a real thing. Okay? And it comes through the church and it comes through the sacraments. That's why the sacraments are so important for Rome. That's why you have to continually participate in the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. Think of it as a little booster shot of goodness. But as you live your life in sin, you become more inoculated to that problem. So you need another little booster shot. And the way you get that is you expose yourself to the sacraments. So they would have the Eucharist, right, for them. And that's why, as a person in the Catholic Church, you never touch. That's why they put it on your tongue. That's why it's dipped or intinction. You never touch it because it's the real, turns into the real body and blood of Christ, and you can't. Only the priest is clean enough to do that. You're not.
It puts man back in charge.
Oh, there's lots.
Salvation, yeah.
Yeah, so, but for us, it's an imputation. It's a crediting to our account. Grace is not a thing. Grace is a disposition that God has toward you. It's very relational. He sees you in goodness. He sees you in mercy. He sees you in love. And he responds and he responds to you that way. And this imputed righteousness that comes from Christ alone is received by faith. That's how we stand right before God. Now we're going to unpack that. Okay? Let's do 11:1.
Who's reading that? Was that me? Was that Naomi? Okay. I think I'm in the right place. Those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God.
Okay, that's good. So in this paragraph, we talk about the distinctive nature of justification. It's judicial. It's imputed. It's not infused. And it's based on the active and passive obedience of Christ. All right, let's read 11:2. Monica.
Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not dead faith, but works through love.
Okay. So this is the exclusive nature, the exclusive instrument of justification is faith. That's why we're going to say, as Protestants, faith alone. All right, that there's nothing else. So Roman Catholics say that justification is by faith plus love. Okay. John Piper is going to say justification's by faith plus love. And the Reformers are going to say that justification is by faith alone. Nothing added to it. No, the old language is evangelical obedience or any type of good work. Not hope, not love, not anything. Faith alone. Okay, these sections teach us that those who are effectually called, they're regenerated and converted, are also justified. This justification is judicial. When I say judicial, you know what that means? Legal? All right, it's a legal declaration. It's like when you're standing in a court of law and the judge slams the gavel down and makes a pronouncement. It's judicial. It's affected by imputation. So it's imputed, not infused. That means it's credited to your account. It's not, you don't get a little injection of it. It's conditioned by and applied through faith, which is a gift from God. And while justification is by faith alone, it's invariably productive and it produces good works. And so if you're resting in Christ and you see Christ as your salvation, you will do good works. Because when God gifts to you salvation, he gifts you the whole package. Mm-hmm. And when we get to sanctification, we'll tease out what that exactly looks like, right? But the idea that God would regenerate someone, convert them, grant them faith and repentance, and then their life not produce good works, it's not possible. Now, if you have a theology that allows for that, like we may have been raised in the idea that there are non-Christians, there are Christians, and there are carnal Christians, this in-between stage, right? These carnal Christians are the ones who've said, I want Jesus as my Savior, but they haven't said, I'm going to make him my Lord. So as you separate faith and repentance, right, you end up with these three categories, and the scriptures present two categories. They present non-Christians and Christians. That's it. This is a made-up category due to the way they look at the pieces of the order of salvation. So what is, okay, so let's just say, only those who are effectually called by God are also justified by him. Paul expresses this when he affirms that whom he predestinated, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified, Romans 8:30. Justification is never found by itself. It is one link in the golden chain of the redemptive work of God. Justification is by faith. But there could be no faith except in the one who's regenerated by the Spirit of God, and regeneration's accomplished in those whom the Lord has chosen from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 and 5, and Ephesians 2:4 through 10. So what is justification? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What do you think justification is?
God declaring us righteous based on Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness.
Okay. An act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sin. There's one side that's a pardon of sin. Accepts us as righteous in his sight, so it's kind of a positive side, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Removal of sin, a granting of declaring righteous, all because of Christ. That happens to us. Justification is God's answer to our most perplexing need. So how can a sinful man be just with God? The fact is, we're all wrong with God. We've sinned and we've come short of his glory, and only when we realize by God-given grace and conviction what our utter sinfulness and pollution that dwells in our very depths of our nature can we learn what it means to be justified. So central to the right grasp of justification is the fact that it is God who justifies, Romans 8:33. Justification is that which we do not and cannot affect for ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. Okay? It is not any religious exercise in which we engage, however noble and good that religious exercise may be. Justification does not mean that one is to be or may be made or become inherently good, holy, or upright. To the contrary, it's the sinner who is justified. At the very instant that he is declared just by God, he remains inherently sinful and unworthy. Now, here is why Rome rejects the reformers. Rome says, look, if you're not actually holy, God can't say you're holy. God can't lie.
Okay.
If you're not truly holy, then God can't look at you and say, that person's holy. Because he'd be lying. Because he knows you're not holy. So Rome says, therefore, we can't be justified in this lifetime.
Because man can only be holy if they are sinless? Is that what you mean?
Or they're receiving the grace given to them
repeatedly.
Repeatedly. So you get these windows.
It's back, kind of back to the sacrificial system, in a sense.
Because,
right?
Christ is re-sacrificed in the Mass.
Yeah.
Every time the Mass is taken, Christ is re-sacrificed. So, the struggle here is that Rome says the reformers are just crazy, and they've got to be lying because God can't look at a person who's actually sinful, who sins, and say that person's holy. That they're perfect. If you say that they're perfect like Christ, that person sinned. Christ didn't sin. So, on the surface, it sounds right. I think that I would agree if that's the only way that you can view the subject. And so the reformers...
But that wouldn't make any sense either, even in the Old Testament, because you had the priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he couldn't be holy enough to survive that. God would have zapped him every time.
Right.
So their argument doesn't...
Well, their argument works in their system of infusion.
Yeah.
So what we're about to move... That's why we say... justification is judicial, right? It's declarative. It's a statement that the judge makes.
Right.
So let me move into that. Let me move into this. Let's see if we got questions. This does not mean that internal holiness is left unprovided for any in the plan of salvation. True believers are sanctified as surely as they are justified. They're required to engage in the task of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7:1, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. This personal, internal, inherent holiness must and shall be realized by a process which takes time. Now, we call that sanctification. All right? We look at our lives, yet we still sin. But we realize over time, oh, God's conforming me more to the image of Christ. We might say, oh, I'm becoming more holy. Technically, no. You're as holy as you're going to be because God declares you holy. Now you're living out an ethic of that that more coincides with what's going on. That justification does not take time. Neither does it await completion of sanctification. Justification is not a process, but an instantaneous act of God, applied without delay, as if the person were perfectly righteous. Justification is not a term meaning to make a person actually holy.
It's a declaration.
Yes. It is rather a legal declaration. It is in this sense that we find the scriptures, if there's a dispute between men and they come to the court, that the judges may judge them. It is their duty to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, Deuteronomy 25:1. That means a judge has a legal obligation, if someone stole something, to say, you broke the law, you're a person, you steal,
mm-hmm.
Right? You've stolen. And someone who's done good, the judge says, you've done good. The judge would not be just if he turned the person who did something good and say, you're wicked.
Right.
And he wouldn't look at the person who stole something and say, you're good. We would say, oh, that's a bad judge, right? He's not judging correctly.
Mm-hmm.
This text speaks of human judges and it stresses the obligation to declare the righteous to be righteous and the wicked to be guilty. Imagine the travesty if that was not the case. But if the word justify meant to actually make one righteous, it would be hard to see that the Lord would condemn such. So then if a human judge cannot justify the wicked, then neither can the term justify mean to make the wicked man just. It means to...
Repeat that.
If the human judge cannot justify the wicked, then neither can the term justify mean to make the wicked man just. It means to declare rather than constitute him what he is. When the publicans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees justified God Luke 7:29, they did not make him just. They only declared him to be just. They didn't
right.
change or constitute anything with God.
That's different.
They only declared what he was or who he was. And conversely, when a judge condemns the wicked, he does not make him wicked. He's only saying, that's wicked, and that person's wicked. He only describes that he is wicked. Justification, like condemnation, is a judicial declaration. And thus justification is said to be judicial. It concerns judgment, which is declared. Okay, so far, is it okay?
Yes.
Did you say that was in Luke 7:21?
29, I believe.
29, I was going to say, because what I read didn't make sense. Okay.
Yeah, 7:29. Okay, the Council of Trent, so that's Rome, so 1545 to 1563, Rome answered the Reformation explicitly, anathematizing those who assert that men are justified solely by the imputation of the justice of Christ to the exclusion of love poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Piper says the same thing. This justification and the graces of faith, hope, and love are infused into the hearts of those who cooperate with God's grace. That's the Roman view. If you, we talked about in Rome, you've got this little area of your heart that's got a little light of righteousness in it. If you fan the flame of good works, that swells more in your heart and engulfs your heart, so you do more good works. Against this teaching, 1689 denies that justification takes place by infusing righteousness into the person. So it's a declaration. The righteousness is... how all this is going to end up happening, that the reformers are going to be against Rome, is that what they're going to say is, Rome wants the holiness to come from the actual person. And the reformers say, look, your holiness comes from Christ. You don't have any holiness to give to God. All your works are but filthy rags. That's why they're going to point to Christ, and they're going to say, this is why God didn't declare you just, is because someone stood in your place.
Right.
In our place, condemned, he stood. Right? Not only condemned, he stood on the cross and covered our sin, but his daily life, he lived perfectly according to the law. And that righteousness, act of obedience, right, is credited to our account. And his death on the cross, passive obedience, covers our sins. So everything keeps pointing back to Christ. Okay, it's crucial that we carefully distinguish between such act as regeneration, which constitutes a change of nature, and justification, which declares a change of status. The distinction is like that of a distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes cancer from inside your body, he does something in you. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding your judicial status. But here is the marvel of justification. God does what a human judge cannot and must not do. He declares righteous those who are really ungodly. Romans 4:5, Romans 3:19-24. If men were to do so, it would be an abomination. But God does so and yet is not unrighteous when he does it. The question is, how? The answer is, how is it God can declare a sinner to be righteous? God provides a just and legal basis upon which to declare the unrighteous to be just. He does this by imputation. Imputation, he is able to cause the sinner to legally possess a righteousness and to be freed from unrighteousness even while still a sinner. And having thus constituted sinners righteous, he is able to declare them to be such. So he's declaring you to be righteous, not because you're righteous. He's declaring you to be righteous because Christ is righteous. And you're in Christ. That's why Paul's little in Christ motif is so important.
Right.
Right? Because that's where you find your life. That's where you find your joy. That's where your faith rests, not in self, in Christ.
Right.
So imputation means to reckon or to think or to regard. When an innocent man is reckoned or thought to be guilty, he will complain that men are falsely imputing guilt to him. So if you know you were going down the freeway and you got pulled over speeding and you know you weren't speeding and the police officer said you were speeding, you're a little flustered because you know yourself not to be breaking the law. In this case, the police officer considers you to be something that you're actually not. Speeder. Right? And so it is with us. God, without doing wrong, regards us to be righteous. The reason that God can do this is that Christ kept the law perfectly and thus worked out a perfect righteousness which he then freely offered to the Father on our behalf for this purpose. God is able to reckon us free from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin. The reason is that Christ put himself in our place so that God could consider our guilt to belong to him. He was condemned just as we are justified. We speak of a double imputation because of Christ's active, that is, his obeying the law, and his passive, that is, his suffering the penalty of the law against us in death. Because of the active and passive obedience, God regards his righteousness to be ours and our guilt to be his. Without imputation of both our guilt and his righteousness, there would be no basis for justification. But upon this basis, God is able to declare us righteous in his sight, and this declarative act is justification. Okay. We'll point you back to the notes. Not because I think you don't get it, it's just you got to kind of rehearse it. Questions?
I'm not nitpicking, but he relieves us of the guilt of sin, but we still feel guilt in our repentance. And then once we repent and we know we're forgiven, that means you're letting go of past sin. Am I correct in assuming that? So when you're saying he relieves us of the guilt of sin, meaning...
So judicially,
after,
no.
Okay.
So now you've got two things here. You may be thinking about guilt as myself, my conscience. When this talks about guilt of sin, this is, think at a higher level. All of my sin, ever, past, present, and future, is heaved upon Christ at the cross. And he covers all of it. Now, in real time and space, we live that out. And in doing so, we know when we sin, we feel guilty. We also know there's such thing as true guilt and false guilt. You can really have broken the law and you're truly guilty. But some people's consciences are not in tune or aligned with the scriptures, and they feel guilty about things that the scriptures never say you should feel guilty about. That's a false guilt. And false guilt is not something that we should have. And it's not something that really you should so-called repent of, right? In confession of sin is just you agreeing with God that my sin is sin, whatever that sin may be. But there's no condemnation in that sin because Christ took the condemnation. Therefore, God doesn't look at you and he's like, he's not angry at you where he wants to pour his wrath out on you because you sinned. Your sin was taken on Christ, and God poured his wrath out on Christ. And so you're not. You don't stand guilty before God. You stand righteous and clean. And so we do confess our sin. And then 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're confessing that because we're just agreeing with him that we did wrong. We're not getting re-saved.
Right. And I'm thinking of that myth of the carnal Christian.
Yeah.
Because, and I'm also trying to clarify it, because when scriptures are taken out of context,
yeah.
or, you know, I've been justified,
sure.
and I'm righteous and holy, it's like, well, but you can't be in the Venn diagram. Sorry,
sure.
I had to make that joke.
Good.
You know, you've got to be clearly on that particular side, on the right side.
Yeah, and so what happens is this rethinking, right? This relearning is so important,
mm-hmm.
is because almost, including myself, right? Almost all of us have learned particular verses outside their context,
mm-hmm.
and they've been used against us in some ways to keep us fearful that maybe we're not, right? When Matthew 7:24 says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these things, right?" When you go back and look at that context, it has nothing to do with Christian. The section is not even about that. It's clearly evident that these people were either false teachers or they're claiming to have a relationship with God. And they say, we loved you. We did these things. And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It's not about whether you know God. It's about whether God knows you. That text right there proves it.
Because he does the calling.
Yeah, so if you're in Christ, you're not going to be out of Christ and in Adam, per se, right? So it's we've got to rethink a lot of things that have been presented to us. And it takes time. And so put forth a concerted effort to learn, right? And to read a little bit and to rethink that. And what you'll start seeing is the freedom that comes from understanding that what the Lord wants for you is he wants you to see Christ as your all in all. And not just a phrase, but really to see that he's completed it all for you. And instead of chasing assurance, which is what we were taught to do, the focus of the Christian life is not to chase assurance. The focus of the Christian life is to know Christ. And out of knowing Christ comes an assurance. But assurance is not something that we chase. Assurance comes from God because of who we are in Christ. So we start from a position of assurance, and we work out of that to do good things, those good deeds that were foreordained, you know, by God, good works that were foreordained by God. It's because we've got ourselves at the center and Christ is in the background. And in reformational understanding, Christ is at the center and we're in the background. And we've got to learn to rethink that. And we've got to learn to live out of that. That's why our worship service is so important on Sundays. We've all been raised that we come to worship because we're coming to do these things. Right? And worship is us meeting with God and God changing us. God's the actor in worship. We respond, yes, but the primary actor is God. And that's what you want to talk about turning something on its head. Come this Sunday to services and say, "Lord, you've already called me to be here. And you know I can't change myself. Change me."
Mm-hmm.
And watch what happens
mm-hmm.
as this becomes the way you view Sundays, right? As we would say, means of grace, right? Not because grace is something. You're not getting just a little nibble of grace on Sunday and then trying to go out and live it out, right? It's that you're seeing the good favor of God on you, right? There's times that he's going to confront us in the Word. He's going to show us where we're wrong. And there's lots of times where he's going to point us always back to Christ and what is good for us. All right, is that?
That helps a tremendous,
okay.
Especially that particular verse that you used is out of context. That's one of many
sure.
that I have heard someone say, and it just is like, just like you said, I love that. You're not to chase assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And that came up in an online Bible
yeah.
study. Someone said, "I'm constantly doubting my salvation."
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm thinking, wow. And that's a very, a very real thing, I think, for most Christians until you're fed a way to study it and be and to let go.
Well, our natural tendency is to look to ourselves. Mm-hmm. I mean, we talked about it in those opening chapters of Genesis, where once sin entered in, you know, the concave mirror that Luther talked about kind of hangs around in front of you, where all you see is just self everywhere you look, right? You're turned in on yourself. That's a normal disposition for humans, and we still struggle with that even as Christians. But God's calling us out of that, that we may look to Christ, right, and not the self. And in doing so, our world's expanded. We can actually love other people. We can actually operate in a way that's contrary to the way the world operates, because we're not just so turned in on ourselves that it's all we see. Okay, so I want to stress this fact about this righteousness, this imputation that's done, that his righteousness is given to us. This righteousness is in no way produced by us, but entirely the work of Christ. Luther called it an alien righteousness. Alien just means outside of you. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's entirely outside of us. This righteousness is nothing whatsoever in us, but is entirely outside of us in Christ, and yet truly becomes ours by reason of his grace and gift, and becomes our very own as though we ourselves had achieved and earned it. Luther describes this Christian as at one time a righteous man and a sinner. Similus to Seth Picard. Okay. So, this means that the instant we begin to trust Christ, we are then and there declared to be legally without sin, guilt, and future punishment. This declaration cannot depend on anything done by the sinner. Faith, which is not doing something ourselves, but only our depending upon what Christ has done, instantaneously results in complete and eternal justification, provided it be true faith. If it's true faith, it will also produce good works, which are a sure evidence of this justification. Good works, we'll talk about in chapter 16. All right. The confession says that we are justified by faith alone. Sinners are justified, the confession says, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So faith itself is not a work. It's not a good work when we're talking about justification. Our justification is not by imputing faith itself and not by imputing evangelical obedience or good works. So not by imputing faith. Some represent faith as a gospel substitute for works as the ground of our acceptance. In this way, justification is based on inherent righteousness consisting in faith. According to this view, the reason why faith is accepted by God is not because of its object. The object of faith should be Christ. But this faith is accepted by God because it's a virtue that contains seeds of every other grace. All right, so this is kind of talking about the Roman Catholic or the more Arminian way of looking at faith. Christ dies for everyone and covers all sin in the world, and then the person who enacts faith is saved. That's the Arminian or the Roman Catholic view. So in essence, the person's not saved because of Christ, the person's saved because they enacted faith. So the faith is credited to them as a good work on their behalf. It's their part, because remember we talked about salvation previously in the more Arminian system as a synergism, a cooperative work between God and the person. And in the Reformed view, salvation is monergistic. It's the one work of God, or God's the one that's working. And therefore, these two views are different. If faith is reckoned to our account as the basis of our justification, we are justified on the basis of a meritorious disposition, which is opposed to justification by grace. Paul says, if it's a work, then it deserves to be paid. That's why you work. You get an hourly rate, right? You work to get a wage, and a wage must be paid, but you don't pay for grace. Grace is given freely. Righteousness by which we are justified is not the righteousness of our faith, but the righteousness of God, Romans 3, 21 and 22. So the logical question which proceeds from this is, if you believe that you're saved by your faith, then how much faith does one need to be righteous? If you're going to say with Rome that it's faith plus love, the question then becomes how much faith and how much love? If you're going to say you're saved by good works, the honest question is, well, how much good works do I have to be saved?
Probably not. You need more than you can actually.
Oh, totally. So for God, his definition of righteousness is perfection. So as soon as you're not perfect, you're out of the game. On your side of the equation, right? If it's up to you, then you're out. Because you score a zero on the test or you score 100. There's no 99.9s out there.
But then people who continue to live can work towards your salvation in, limbo.
Sure.
Somewhere.
Yeah, and even
maybe
that.
Maybe you get out of there.
So that's the whole thing behind it. Even if you look at a purgatory and you have the meritorious works of the saints on your behalf credited to your account, there's still not a guarantee that you get out. So the Roman system, some people say, I've said, it's a great system to live by because it's very clear what you're supposed to do. I just wouldn't want to die by it. Because there's no security, right? I mean, if you've got friends that are Roman Catholic and you speak to them about being secure in their salvation, they'll look at you and say, well, no, I don't know. I don't know that I'm going to get in. That's why I have to do what I do. I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm telling you, they're giving you that answer because that's what they're told. And that's what the Roman system does, right? It presses them on through fear. And we're told in scriptures that perfect love casts out fear. And God has a perfect love for his children. And you don't need to fear that. You don't need to fear that you're unloved as a child of God. Because you're seen just as he sees Christ. You're beloved in the Son, right? I mean, that's the terminology Paul uses.
So they quote Galatians 5:6 there at the end of 11:2. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. What does that mean, the working through love?
So it's going to be faith in justification rests only in Christ, and faith in sanctification works through Christ in love. So Rome, one of the things we didn't talk about, so I guess it's time to talk about it. The reason why Rome is the way that it is because for them, justification and sanctification are like this.
Yeah.
Okay? You're justified and you live out good works and your good works come back on your justification and they pour into it, right? They're together. It's a two-way street.
So justification then is dependent on sanctification.
Yes, totally. No. Totally. In Protestant thinking and teaching, justification is an instantaneous one-time act. It's done. It never changes. When God declares you to be in Christ, you're in Christ. From this flows good works, but these good works don't affect the justification. They just flow out of it. They just flow. There's no falling back on it, proving and making this to be real. So if you connect justification and sanctification like Rome does, you can't be sure. Because the question's always going to be, how much good is enough? And for our understanding of declarative, imputed, alien righteousness, justification stands because it's the act and the work of God. And justification, and because of the new nature and the work of the Spirit, you do produce good works. It's not possible if you're in Christ and you're justified to not do good things. Because the Holy Spirit is in you and you have a new nature and you live according to a new law.
Okay, this is something that I know you can put it more succinctly than this. When you're elect, you're chosen, and when people, they're just recognizing that God has chosen them. So then when you say someone gives their life to Christ, or you know, there's an altar call, or that's where it gets real cloudy for me. And like you said, if they say, oh, I accepted Christ, and then they're giving themselves credit for I chose God, that is, and I understand what you're saying. No, God chooses
sure.
us. So for people who are saying, I chose to let God in my life and, you know, knock on the door, you get all that cloudiness. And how do you talk to people about that?
Well, one is that they don't see their choosing God as a bad thing. Like, we're defining that as a work because of previous things in their, whether they know the system that they're in or not, certain wording that they use tells you what system they're in, even if they don't even know it. And there's plenty of us here that would say, you know, I got saved when I was 7 years old, or I accepted Christ at a youth camp, or whatever. See, we always put ourselves kind of at the center.
Mm-hmm.
And then we grow in our discipleship, and then we look at it and we read the word, and we realize, oh, I'm just acknowledging what God was doing in my life, and I just happened to put myself in the center, but it wasn't me. It was Him working in me and through me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Some people do get that discipleship, some don't.
Mm-hmm.
But the key behind it is that learning to be patient with people and talk with people and encourage them, right? Because you have plenty of people who don't get good discipleship even for their whole lives. The churches they're part of just didn't do discipleship. Maybe the church decided it needed to be a refuge and a food bank, and it turns all of its energies towards passing out free food and giving blankets because they've been told, if you share this cup of water, you've shared it with Christ, right? And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that it's really not that. It's you've done it to this brother or sister, right? But not just anyone. So it's not that the church shouldn't be doing good things, right? It's what, or Christians need to be doing good things. We do, we will, right? It's that the purpose of the church, when you start looking at the scriptures, isn't to be a hospital in the sense of to really open up a hospital. I'm not against hospitals. I like hospitals. And it's not that denominations couldn't start. Baptists have started lots of Baptist hospitals, right? Collectively, that was done, right? The question becomes, is that really what a church itself is supposed to be about? I think in scriptures, the purpose of the church is to teach and preach the gospel. And God calls people to that. And then you disciple them and show them that the gospel didn't just get you in the kingdom. And now you do good things by works of the law. Right? You still are confronted by the gospel today. You got in by the gospel, you stay by the gospel. It's not a bait and switch. God didn't get you in by grace and say, oh, to stay in, you got to do works. That's what the Galatians were going through, and Paul scolds them like harsh, because that's not the way God operates, nor should we. So I think when you're speaking with people that come from different backgrounds, you'd be patient with them. And you seek to encourage them and point them place in the scripture where it really puts the focus on Christ and not so much on them. One of the things that sometimes we can get caught up in as Baptist is that we kind of look around a room and we kind of think we know who's a Christian. And the reality is God knows who the Christians are. Now, I'm not saying should you live your life like a pagan. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you don't have to be holy. I'm saying if the Holy Spirit's in you, you're going to live a holy life. Will you struggle? Yes. Remember, Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. So the thing behind it is that we really need to kind of let God, I'm going to use the word, let God be God. I'll deal and I'll interact with my brothers and sisters and anyone that comes to me and says, I'm a Christian. They verbalize that. They confess that to me. I'm going to look at them that way. Now, if this Christian brother that just told me he's a Christian is living with his girlfriend, I'm going to say, hey, can we chat? I don't know that the scriptures point you to be doing that, right? And then all of a sudden, he's like, well, who told you you could tell me what to do? I'm not. I'm just concerned. I'm concerned with sin, right, that's going on. Maybe what you get from him at that point is a heaviness of heart, and he says, maybe I need to change this. Maybe what you get is he's inflamed.
He's saying, who are you to judge me?
Yeah. And so our disposition is to, for those who say they're Christians, to treat them like Christians, is to invite them, have fellowship with them. And the places where they're out of line, we need to say, have you ever thought maybe the scriptures say something about that? I'm not seeking to tell you I'm perfect. All I'm saying is you invite them into what you and I would call discipleship. And discipleship is either going to uncover a desire to want to please the Lord, or discipleship is going to uncover that they don't know God. But it's still the Lord that sees the heart.
That's very helpful, because it, you know, you tend to get close to the edge of discipleship, and then you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to touch this one. I mean,
so you be gracious to people. You be gracious to all people. I don't mean you've got to, if they're doing evil things, you don't have to call it good. You don't have to call evil good and good evil. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you can still treat another human, as an image bearer of God, and you can be gracious to them. And if the Lord grants you an opportunity to speak to something in their life that's going on, then yes. But odds are, if you're living a Christian life around them and they're not a Christian, they're going to keep going, wow, why do you do that? Why do you, I notice when we get in these situations, you don't do this XYZ, whatever to them is something that's different probably from them. They probably realize I wouldn't act that way. So yeah, some of this idea that we're going to be able to pick out 100% who's a Christian, who's not, you know, that's what's kind of the Calvinist, the argument, some people say, that's what's wrong with Calvinism. They know who the elect are and who are not. And I'm going, I don't know. Right? So, it's a little off course, but okay, so look at the note. I'm going to encourage you to look at the notes. So, the double imputation is important. The active work of Christ keeping the law on your behalf, Him's death dying for your sins, all according to the will of the Father. This active and passive obedience is about double imputation. And this brings assurance for us as Christians. The fact that it's resting upon Christ, perfect life lived and perfect atoning death. Okay, I'm calling it.
Sorry, I didn't mean to get us off.
No,
a lot of that comes up, and you can't verbalize it in a way that and support it with the scriptures, and you know it's just difficult.
It is. It's difficult, and it's something you learn, and that's one reason why spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ and talking to them about these things, they give you. they give to you ways that they've handled those situations, maybe rightly and some places wrongly. And it helps you, right, as you want to talk to people and do things. It'll help encourage your own faith from that standpoint. So don't cut that out. But I'll point you back to the notes. Make sure you read over those. They're there for you. And we'll, you know, upload this here and re-listen to it if you want to. I would say the notes are more concise, right? And they'll walk you through more step by step on what's going on.
Thank you, honey.
Yep.